let's turn back to Genesis 6. We're going to be picking up where we left off about a month ago now with in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in the section where Paul is addressing addressing the situation where a marriage, you could say, comes in contact with the truth, two unbelieving spouses, in the providence of God, come into the hearing, or the hearing of the gospel comes to them, however you want to think about that. But it's providential, and it's something that the Lord saves one of them, one of the spouses, but does not save the other. And that section in 1 Corinthians 7 is what we're going to think about today. So let's read from Genesis 6, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower and second and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. And of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. so he did. We'll come back to this, but part of the reason for reading this has to do with the fact that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was married to a wife. He had three sons, and they had wives. And all of them were saved. All of them were in the ark, and all of them were delivered through the judgment. And we'll note this, but I think all but two of them were not believers. And the other reason I read the whole of this passage has to do with, from 1 Corinthians 7, as Paul says, the time is short, as he's exhorting that foundational concern about believers in this world in his day, and of course, it extends to us in our day, the time is short. And the time was short for Noah as he moved with godly fear, as he was obedient to the truth and was obedient to that merciful and gracious provision that the Lord had provided him and his family, temporally speaking, as they escaped the destruction that came upon every other living thing on the face of the earth. So we'll pick that up more in a little bit. So let's turn to Matthew 19. And we'll read from verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 7, which is the focus. Where we are, as I said earlier. And I want to read, we're just going to read a part of this today. We'll start, in verse 10. And we'll read through, excuse me, verse 16. So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So we looked at verses 10 and 11 the last time we were here. And I want to just provide, I think it's probably clear, and I think I may have mentioned this, but I want to make sure that we are clear that there's two different situations that he is speaking about. The first situation in verses 10 and 11 is a married couple in the church. And again, as we've said this before, this instruction is to the church. It's not general instruction that's given as like something you post on the wall somewhere and people can kind of look at it and say, yeah, I'm going to model my life after that. But it's instruction given to the church that's grounded in the truth of God. And it is, as we have been saying, this instruction to the church is for, it's to the glory of God. It is for the help, the collective help of the body of Christ. And it has to do with encouraging us and exhorting us in our lives, in our journey to our heavenly destination. So the first situation in verses 10 and 11 is this instruction to those who are married in the church who are believers, two believing spouses. And we thought about how, just in summary, the Lord is saying to those in that situation where there may be difficulties and where there may even be the situation where there is a physical separation for a time, the exhortation is to be reconciled. It is to be united. It is to be live as you are. The two have been made one flesh. And you are to continue until death do you part. And out of love's sake, and for love's sake, put aside the differences, the issues, and be reconciled to one another. So that's the first situation. The second, in verses 12 through 16, which we're going to consider today, is a situation where you had two people who were married. Whatever the circumstance was, they came into the hearing of the gospel. And the one was saved by the grace of God. One heard the truth, believed the truth, and was saved by the power of God, while the other spouse was not. And so the question would have come from the church, I believe, to the Apostle Paul, what do we do about this? Because at that point, they're unequally yoked. And as we know, no believer should seek to be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. So a believer who's single, who's looking to be married, shouldn't be looking to an unbeliever to be married to, because that's what it means to be unequally yoked. But this situation is one where a believer didn't yoke themselves with an unbeliever, but you had two unbelievers who were married, and in the hearing of the gospel, one is saved and the other is not. So what do we do in that situation? So Paul provides instruction here as to how that believing spouse, whether it's a believing wife or a believing husband, how they are to think about that in light of this instruction, in light of the foundation of the instruction that he's been giving throughout this whole chapter, in light of the fact that the time is short, and in light of the fact that the Lord is doing what he's doing purposefully, specifically, there's no mistakes, but he's doing what he's doing according to his righteousness. And he is saving perfectly every one of his people. And he is also perfectly going to bring under condemnation and judgment every single one of those who have been determined and ordained to be judged, just like in Noah's day. So today, I want us to think about really two points about this instruction, verses 12 to 16. One is that this instruction is not a departure from, but rather completely consistent with everything else that he's been saying up to this point. That our life in this world is not about our earthly temporal pleasures. And the Lord is going to put us in situations where we will suffer for righteousness' sake, where we will have difficulties, where we will grieve certain circumstances. And those circumstances may be less than desirable in another context. Secondly, we'll spend most of the time thinking about today, what does this mean when Paul says that the unbelieving spouse and the children are sanctified and holy because of the believing spouse? So those are the two things that we'll consider. But before we get into the first point, I want us to just think about what is, I don't know if you noticed this, but it almost would seem like, you know, when you read the first set of instruction from verses 10 and 11, he says, Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And then when it comes to this situation between a believer and an unbeliever, he says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Somebody might read that and say, well, is this extra instruction that's not inspired by the Holy Spirit? What does this mean? Why does Paul make this distinction in this way, where he says, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, in the one case, and in the other case, he says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord. Why does he say? Why does he make that difference? And I believe we can understand this simply in this way, that as the Apostle Paul would be answering these questions from the Corinthian church and giving instruction, he's doing so from the context and in the context of the Old Testament scriptures. And the Old Testament scriptures may say something very clear about a particular topic, and another topic it may not be specifically stated. The instruction may not be specifically stated. So, for example, as we read from Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it pertains to marriage and divorce, says it has been from the beginning. It is clear, without dispute, that what God has brought together, let no man put asunder. And so when it comes to divorce, that instruction, I believe, when he says in verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, he's saying that in the Old Testament, this is clear without, you could say, dispute. But when it comes to this situation where you have an unbelieving and a believing, the Old Testament may not have, and I don't think we necessarily have specific instruction that you can point to a particular verse in this context. But Paul, by the Holy Spirit, through the wisdom that God gave him, looking at the Old Testament, maybe thinking about Noah, for example, and the situation that Noah found himself in, and properly inferred and wrote this instruction And that's what he meant when he says, not the Lord, but I. So what Paul is not saying is that this is my instruction and it has nothing to do with the Lord. But rather, Paul is giving instruction to the church, drawing from the Old Testament and the witness of the Holy Spirit that is within him. He gives good counsel. He gives true help as he writes this letter to the church in Corinth, as this situation existed there. And there was help needed, and there was help given that was godly wisdom to those believing spouses as they found themselves in this situation. So to the first point, point one, that this instruction, verses 12 through 16, accords with the ongoing concern and encouragement that the Apostle Paul has been giving in this chapter, where the instruction to the spouse who is a believer, as they're living with and married to an unbeliever, is that they are not to depart from their unbelieving spouse. That they are to continue in the bond of marriage, that commitment that they both made to one another all the days of their life, even though there's an unbeliever. Their spouse is an unbeliever. And that they are to continue in the marriage, even though that marriage may be more difficult, you could say, than two believing spouses, as they would have already experienced, where there is a lack of spiritual unity, of course. There was a lack of oneness about the most important thing on the face of the earth, which is the truth and the gospel. And we know that those who have the mind of Christ and who know the truth think about things completely different than those who don't. And that this necessarily is going to cause trouble. Even in the, you could say, the day-to-day offending one another or being bitter towards one another or sinning against one another in the gospel, in a marriage where there are two believing spouses, there is a ground and a foundation for true forgiveness, for repentance, which is God-given, and for I forgive you. But apart from that, you have this one-sided situation where you have one who knows the truth, who is going to love, by the grace of God, their spouse, who is going to say they're sorry to their spouse, who is going to serve and be submissive if it's the wife to the husband, or the husband lovingly being the head of his unbelieving wife. And while this is going to cause the kind of struggle, the quality of struggles that would not be present in a household where there are two believing spouses, the admonition is to carry on. Because the marriage isn't about you. The marriage isn't for you. That's been his instruction all throughout this chapter. Even the desire to be married, it's better not to marry, because if you belong to the Lord, your concern should be for the church and for the glory of the believing ones, for the help of the believing ones, and for the glory of the Lord as we tarry through this life. So even though the marriage would be devoid of spiritual unity, a lack of one-mindedness, increased difficulty in a whole host of different situations, the believing spouse here, through the instruction that the Lord is ultimately bringing, the Holy Spirit in Paul is ultimately bringing, is that you are to love as you have been loved, and not grow weary of doing good. And to know that your unbelieving spouse has been set apart in a particular way by God for His purposes. And as you are together, and I think this is the import of his statement, the children would be, as the two are together in the context of the church, they would be attending church, they would be in the hearing of the gospel. The unbelieving spouse and the children are set apart as they are physically a part of the church through the association of the believing spouse. They are described as being sanctified or holy, which is what we want to look at next. So before we get into that, I just want to just kind of recap and think about, again, by way of summary, the point that the apostle drives home with the believing spouse, with the believer, with the one that's been saved by grace, is that your life, the circumstances of your life, are God-given, and you can be thankful for them. They are for your good, and in this particular case, God is setting apart your unbelieving spouse and your children for His particular purposes. So he goes on then, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, or on the other hand, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So what does this mean when he says an unbelieving husband or unbelieving children are sanctified and holy? Because when we think about the word sanctify, or we think about the word holy, often in the scriptures that speaks about someone who is without sin, or as that is the case, someone who you could say reflects through their or manifests the divine nature. And I want to think about a couple places in scripture that speak about this very pointedly, and to say that that's not what Paul's saying. Right? When we talk about an unbelieving spouse or children who, you know, when they're from their youngest years, we don't call them believers. Paul is not saying, well, they're holy or they're saved or they're sinless or because of their association with the believing spouse, they're somehow accepted by God and saved. So let's turn over to 1 Peter 1. In verse 13, going to read this section because it picks up on the use of the word holy as it pertains to those who are holy, to those who have been made holy by God, and to those who are believing in the church. So think about the believing spouse. This would be true about that believing spouse. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. This would be a good way of describing the exhortation and the encouragement to a believing spouse. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the return of Christ. Because that's our desire, that's our goal, that's our view, is his return and being through with this world and being through with the marriages of this world and the trials and the circumstances of this world. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So when it says the children are holy, and it says that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified, and by the way, I didn't say this, but I should have. The word sanctified, if you look at it, you see it's based on the word holy. It's really the same thing. So Paul is obviously not saying that the unbelieving spouse and the children are holy in this way, because this is a description, this is an exhortation to holiness only given to those who have been purified by the word of truth, who have been saved by the grace of God, who are believers, not to the unbelieving spouse, not to the unbelieving who might be coming to church. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Again, this is encouragement to the believing ones. Knowing, so we do this, we conduct ourselves. O believing spouse, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your marriage with your unbelieving spouse in reverent fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him, because of him, in him, believe. We believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, so by the Spirit upon regeneration, we believe the truth. The truth is made known to God's people from the least to the greatest. This is all obviously talking about those who are holy, those who are exhorted to holy conduct in our lives as believers. We have purified, we have been made pure in our conscience, in our minds, in our hearts, where the incorruptible has been implanted. And we are those who are obedient to the truth. We are those who confess the truth, who know the truth, who love the truth, and know what's not the truth. And that is by the Spirit of God, through the work of Christ, according to God's purpose to ordain us to that blessed life. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Love one another fervently with a holy heart, a pure heart, a heart that has been changed, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So believers are described as being holy. We are purified by the blood of Christ. We are made acceptable to God upon regeneration. and we are called to holiness. That's not what Paul's saying about the unbelieving spouse or the unbelieving children. Let's go over to 2 Peter, also in chapter 1. Simon Peter, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, the holy nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's one of the things that happens to us. We are brought out of, we escape that which we were held hostage by. All the corruption, the great flood of dissipation. So this is another place that we can think about, is there's others, to just think about the use of the word holy, being sanctified, being set apart, accepted by God, and in that acceptance, in the justification, in the reality that our sins have been washed away, we are holy in the sight of God, we are accepted by God, and we are called and exhorted to therefore be holy as I am holy. So there are so Paul is not, obviously he's not saying, and we know that the scriptures aren't making this statement, that Paul is saying that an unbelieving spouse is holy in this way, or that unbelieving children are holy in this way. Another sense in which people wrongly think about this is you might call them Presbyterians or the Jewish people themselves, where they believe that the connection of specifically with children to a believing parent means that they're in this covenant, that they're a part of the covenant, or that they benefit and there's something accrued to their account different than someone outside of that family connection that would be viewed as being God's grace toward them or some benevolent loving kindness toward them, and that they have, you could say, in that sense, a greater advantage, and we should expect that they will be a part of the covenant because of the connection, the physical connection to the family. And I said the Jews because we've been thinking about Saul recently, and that's what he thought. That's what many of the Jewish people thought. The Pharisees were Abraham's children. Well, why would they say it? Why would Paul, when he's reflecting on his life of darkness, why would he say that when he was in dead in trespasses and sins, that his hope was that he was a Jew, his hope that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, that his hope was that he was circumcised on the eighth day? I mean, all these things he had nothing to do with, and yet that was his hope. His hope was a connection, a physical, fleshly connection to a person named Abraham. That idea that because I'm physically connected or descended from Abraham or a believing parent in the church, that that gives me some advantage before God is just, it's not right, it's false. Because God saves according to his determination to save, completely apart from anything in the flesh, which includes my willing, my running, but also includes my connection to other flesh, like who I was born of or who I'm married to. So we know Paul's not saying that either. He himself comes against that as he thinks about his own life as an unregenerate religious man. So what is this meaning? What is this right meaning? I think it simply means this, that the unbelieving spouse has been set apart from other, so let's go with a believing wife, because we're going to look at a passage in 1 Peter that also echoes this same instruction. So let's say there was a believing wife in Corinth, and she heard the gospel, and then she's married to this unbelieving husband. What Paul is saying is that her husband has been set apart from all other men who are outside the church. He's outside the church in the sense that he's not a believer, but he's connected through the relationship to his believing wife, and he is in the presence of the truth of the confession. He is in the presence as they live and are married together. He's in the presence of and actually temporally benefits from the love that comes forth from his wife and the submission that is godly submission to that unbelieving husband. He benefits from that temporally. That doesn't mean that as that happens, that is grace to him, intended grace by God to him, but he is a temporal benefactor of it. And as far as the believing wife is concerned, she doesn't know, in that context, she doesn't know if maybe the Lord would save her unbelieving husband. That's what Paul says. How do you know, a wife, whether you will save your husband? So the Lord, in the scriptures, sets apart, just generally speaking, he sets apart particular people for particular reasons. In a general sense, not in this context of marriage, but in a general sense, he set apart Judas for a particular purpose. He was set apart in a sense that he was connected. In his case, he confessed the truth, right? He mouthed the words. He went along with the flow. But we know the Lord ordained that man to be who he was and what he did, what he thought, how he sinned, because the Lord set him apart for holy purposes. You know, we think about the word holy, it's otherly. God sets, even marks out those described in Jude for that type of condemnation. Doesn't mean that no one else is condemned. The whole world was condemned in Noah's day. Right? All were under his judgment and all perished from the face of the earth. But there were those in Noah's household who were set apart for a different kind of judgment. Not the judgments of the floodwaters, but ultimately, as they were in the presence and were set apart in that way, I believe, as we think about Noah's wife, we have absolutely no reason to think that she was a believer and every reason to think that she wasn't. And I think we have every reason to think that the wives of Noah's sons were not, and only one of Noah's sons was. And yet they were all spared, you could say, through the temporal waters of judgment. They all went into the ark. They were all delivered from the judgment that God brought to the whole face of the earth. And Noah didn't separate from his wife. He labored for the 100 years alongside his wife, who cooked him meals and helped. The family helped build the ark for that 100 years. They labored together to enter that rest. They were set apart by God in that way for his purposes, for his holy purposes. Doesn't mean they were holy. His purposes. So that's the sense in which we think about that the unbelieving spouse is being sanctified, is being set apart. The children in that family are set apart from all other children on the face of the earth who are not in the church. As those children are going to church, as they are hearing the truth of the gospel, as they are receiving the temporal benefits of the love that the divine nature that pours forth and loves those who are of the household as the believing spouse loves and is holy as God is holy. Living and serving in the home, living and serving in the context of the church. Even in the case where there's an unbelieving spouse and unbelieving children. Our hope is, and our prayer is, as we have that situation, the believing should be praying for the unbelieving. And we had that here, did we not? Where a believing man, a husband and wife were unbelieving, and the man came to know the gospel and his wife didn't. And the Lord, they stayed together, and the Lord saw fit to bring life to the unbelieving spouse. And that's our prayer, as that would happen. Where that is appropriate, what I mean by that qualification is sometimes if the spouse is a believing spouse, and apparently so, and they turn away, we don't pray for that one. But where there has never been a confession of the truth, and especially as we think about our children who grew up in the church, our prayer and our hope is that the Lord would be gracious to them. And we know that as he would have grace on one or two or all, that's his prerogative, that's his appointment, that's his call, you could say. It has nothing to do with the fact that they descended from us or that they are married to us. But it is all bound up in the purpose, the will of God, brought forth by the Lord Jesus Christ. And where there is salvation, where there is regeneration of that unbelieving spouse, of those unbelieving children, we are thankful and we praise God. And where there is not, we praise God, and we can be thankful that the Lord has spared us, that the Lord has been merciful to us, that the Lord has made us to know his righteousness. And we fear him. We revere him because what he does is right. Even if he puts us in a situation where we come to know the truth and we are bound at least temporally to an unbeliever. Turn over to 1 Peter 3. And verse 1. This is instruction. If you look up earlier in this epistle, there is instruction given to the church, as we are in verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. You know, I often think of that, and I speak about our life together in this way because it's true. It's real. We're actually sojourning and we're pilgriming together as the Church of Jesus Christ. And as we have been set apart from this world, as we have been sanctified and made holy by God Himself, as He has purified us, He causes us to fix our eyes on heaven. And He puts us on that highway of holiness and that pilgrimage to our home. That as we journey, as we pilgrim together, we are to abstain from fleshly lusts, which weigh us down, which war against the soul. And that our conduct should be honorable among the Gentiles. And what's included in that is even our unbelieving spouse. Because they're a Gentile in that sense. They're not a believing one. And that our conduct should be honorable before them. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, he goes on to say, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Down in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your own masters with all fear. And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, this is an ongoing thought. In light of, therefore, because, wives, likewise, you see the connection, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, even if some do not obey the word. Some are disobedient to the word. Some do not receive the word. That they, without a word, that the unbeliever, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by reverent fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, and putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be, this is the definition of the conduct. This is the holiness of a wife, a believing wife. Rather, let it be, let your adornment be, let this shine forth for all to see, especially your disobedient husband, the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, regarding him as her head, thankful. Now, in that case, you've got two believers, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So Peter, in his instruction to the church, to these pilgrims, as they would have had the same situation where a wife would have come to know the gospel and is committed to an unbelieving one in this life. Knowing that the Lord is our husband, knowing that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us, you wife, be submissive to your own husband, even if they're disobedient, that they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. And I had thought for a time that this meant what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7, where how do you know a wife you won't, you know, you save your husband, that this means being won by the conduct of their wives is that this means salvation. But I know Phil had preached on this or taught on this and mentioned that he didn't think that's what this was. And I I think I agree with what he's saying here, that what is meant here by being won by the conduct of their wives is that an unbelieving spouse who's disobedient to the word would continue to want to live with a believing wife in this case because of her submission, because of the love that it comes forth. Because even an unbelieving husband can see that that's way different than everything else out there. And that benefits him. I think that's the sense in which it means that they may be won by the conduct of their wives. But the point in coming here is to simply see that this instruction by the apostle is very much in line with what Paul is exhorting in Corinth, where in the midst of the glory of God and the salvation of his people, a believing spouse is brought forth to life. That in their life, they now have this unequal, you could say, relationship. And that the word of God is encouraging that one to continue to love and to serve, to be faithful. With thankfulness and not wanting a different situation. Because the situation that matters, the reality that matters, is that I belong to God. He is my husband. He has saved me from my sins. And what more could I ever ask for? But if the unbelieving spouse departs, Paul goes on back in 1 Corinthians 7, let him go. This is different, right? Go back to that passage, 1 Corinthians 7. This is different than the instruction given to two believing wives, or two believing spouses, excuse me. He says to the believing spouses, if there is a separation, even if she does depart, he doesn't say let her go. He says, in a manner of speaking, at all cost, you seek reconciliation. Two believing ones. But where there is a one believing one and one who's not, and the one who's not departs, the instruction is, let him depart. A brother or a sister, this is in verse 15, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And we've had that happen in our experience as well, where an unbelieving wife of a believing husband departed and did a number of other things, you could say, that qualifies for a divorce. But the sense in which Paul is speaking here is very, very clear, that a believer is no longer under bondage, no longer under the commitment, no longer called to be married, to be faithful, to serve the one who is left, who is an unbeliever. And would be free to remarry. But God has called us to peace. As much as we are able, we are to be at peace with all men. As much as we're able, without compromise, and even in the home. believing spouses, as much as they are able, should be at peace with their unbelieving spouse. But if the unbeliever who does not know the truth, who is not holy before God, who is disobedient to the word, departs, this is one of the other, you could say, in addition to sexual immorality, is one of the other reasons why a divorce is proper. And the believing one would be, in that case, free to remarry. So we'll pick up with the next section of this next week, Lord willing. Kind of look at this, and we can see what appears to be kind of almost technical instruction. Hey, if you have this situation, here's how you do it. And it does provide that help, but it's grounded in the truth of what believers know. And this instruction to the believing spouses would not have seemed foreign to them. They wouldn't have said, "What? You're asking me to, you know, because we have this in our situation too, where there's a believing spouse with an unbelieving spouse. And we know of the difficulties that have been over the years. But this is helpful instruction. It is in that context where that happens, a glorious reminder of what our life is all about. And it's not about being married and given in marriage, eating, drinking, and be merry in this life, sucking as much as I can out of this life for my own consumption. But our life, as we have been brought into the church, as the Lord has put us in the service of His kingdom, is for the kingdom and not for ourselves. Even in the situation where one would find themselves married to an unbeliever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Your word is always helpful and addresses every circumstance and situation that we find ourselves in. And we're thankful that that instruction, even in this case, is never divorced from the gospel and from our hope. We pray for that situation that is among us, that You would encourage and strengthen and provide all sobriety and reverent fear. And we are thankful for that obedience that has been demonstrated over the years to Your word. And we thank You for the obedience that You have brought forth to the truth among all those who confess Your name in truth. Lord, as we pass out the bread and the wine, as we partake of this together, as we consider the Lord's death, may You encourage us and humble us, convict us of our sin. And we're thankful for the testimony of the gospel in communion. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.